Well, let's return to the book of Revelation. Revelation, we're going to begin this morning. Let's turn our attention to chapter 1 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1. As you know, we're in a breaking point in the book of Revelation. By that, I mean it's a hinge. We're starting chapter 6, which is the beginning of what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. And so looking back is important to grab what we've studied so that we can look forward in preparation. So what I want to do today is just give you a little bit of a map so you understand some orientation points around this amazing book and how we're going to treat it over the coming months. Let's begin with John's outline that he received from the Lord. In Revelation 1:19, the Lord said, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." The last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is at the same time the most confounding book in the Bible, as well as the most promising in God's Word. It's confounding to any interpreter, because it's full of symbolic imagery and dynamic language. But it's promising because it crescendos with the return of Jesus Christ to his earth. It's the return of the King, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the climax of all history. And it's the climax of the book of Revelation in chapter 19. The Apostle John, who received this revelation of Christ, had the unique privilege, if you think about it, of writing about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is the gospel of John. And then he receives the revelation, which is the second coming of Christ when he comes as promised. John was inspired to write about the way Jesus was when he was on this earth in his incarnation and what he will be like when he comes again. So the way Jesus was and the way Jesus is now. Those are two important distinctions that the scriptures call us to keep in mind. My precious wife forwarded me a sermon this week that she had read by Charles Sermon. It was so applicable to what we're talking about that I wanted to include a quote from it. Mr. Spurgeon's title for this sermon is, "We Shall See Him as He Is." This is what Spurgeon says. Our minds often revert to Christ as he was. And as such, we have desired to see him. Ah, how often have we wished to see the babe who slept in Bethlehem? How earnestly have we desired to see the man who talked with the woman at the well? How frequently have we wished that we might see the blessed physician walking amongst the sick and dying, giving life with his touch and healing with his breath? How frequently, too, have our thoughts retired to Gethsemane? And have we wished our eyes were strong enough to pierce through 1,850 years that part us from that wondrous spectacle that we might see him as he was? We shall never see him as thus. Bethlehem's glories are gone forever. Calvary's glooms are swept away. Gethsemane's scene is dissolved. And Tabor, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, and Tabor's splendors are quenched in the past. They are as things that were, nor shall they ever have a resurrection. The thorny crown, the spear, the sponge, the nails, these are not. The manger and the rocky tomb are gone. The places are there, unsanctified by Christian feet, unblessed, unhallowed by the presence of the Lord. We shall never see him as he was. In vain, our fancy tries to paint it, our imagination to fashion it. We cannot, we must not see him as he was, nor do we wish to, for we have a larger promise. We shall see him as he is, end quote. Spurgeon is certainly not saying we don't look back at the Gospels and remember what Christ was like. He preached through the Gospels. What he's saying is our vision of Christ should pull us forward into what he's like now. The Bible calls us to remember Christ as he was during his first coming, but long to see him again at his second coming, with our eyes this time. Seeing Jesus as he is, now glorified, it has a name among theologians. It's called the beatific vision. Have you ever heard that and read about that in theology books? Beatific, happy, blessed. The blessed vision is the blessed hope of seeing God in heaven by sight instead of just by faith. And you'll see theologians talk about the beatific vision, to see Christ as he is now. Listen to this longing in Scripture. This is a pervasive theological mindset. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, someday, face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. 1 John 3:2, what an anchor this is. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not been appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, listen, when he appears, we will be like him. Listen to this, because we will see him just as he is. Jesus said in Luke 17:30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man himself is revealed. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. And 1 Peter 1:7, at the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, listen, and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. He will reveal himself. It's important to remember this accent, this focus, as we continue, especially in the coming chapters of the book of Revelation. It is a dark section of Scripture. I would purport it's the darkest section of Scripture. It's the worst of all promises to those who don't know Christ. Our study is not about coming to final conclusions in the book of Revelation, about a timeline that's to the nth degree of how the world ends, as much as it is to prepare us for his coming, to see him and receive him and long for him as he is. Well, with that in mind, I want to give you a bit of an exegetical summary of what we're going to be studying over the coming months. Now, I think this is important. Full disclosure, I'm going to make every effort. Aaron, don't hold me accountable to this. I know you're already judging me. I'm going to try in chapters 6 through 18 to move much faster. In fact, sometimes even a chapter at a time, where we just get a big view of this coming judgment that's coming during the Great Tribulation. Otherwise, every single week is going to feel like this. It's coming. It's going to be bad. You better repent so you don't go there. That's going to be the same message for a dozen chapters. And it's a good message to hear. But remember this. These chapters are not just written for us now. They are specifically designed for those who will be alive at the time of the unfolding of this prophecy, who will understand them better then. Just as we understand the prophecies about Christ's first coming better now that we've seen it, so it will be in his second coming as well. So let's return just briefly to the outline I gave you earlier from John and from Jesus to John in chapter 1, verse 19. Christ's outline of the revelation from chapter 1, verse 19. We've already covered this, but let me just give it to you again. Jesus gives us an outline of the book. He says, first, it's to look at the past, the things that John saw in chapter 1. This is Jesus when he shows up in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 1, a glorious vision that John saw of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, this was Jesus, arguably Jesus' best friend on the earth when he was alive in his first incarnation. John laid on his chest at the Last Supper. He speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Special, unique relationship. And yet, all that intimacy, and when he sees the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus in all of the fullness of his glory in chapter 1, he falls down on a dead man as a dead man and says, it was like staring into the sun. Overwhelmed. That's important because that gives the credibility in this vision for John to say, that's the Lord as he is. There's a second part of that outline that Jesus gives, and that's the present, at least present for John. He says, these are the things which are. For us, we'd say the things that were in those seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3, there are seven historical churches to whom the Lord writes seven letters, personal correspondence, each of them receiving the Lord's instructions, sometimes a rebuke and sometimes an encouragement. But it should catch your attention that after the intense focus on the church and the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the church is virtually absent until the end of the book. We'll talk much more about the rapture in the coming weeks. But the third section that the Lord outlines for John is the prophetic. That's the future, the things in the future. He says, the things which must take place after these things. What these things? When you saw me and the letters to the churches. That's chapters 4 through 22. Obviously a reference from John's day, but I think also in our study, it will indicate that these events are still future to us as well. As I said in our introduction to the book of Revelation, I believe our church holds that the best hermeneutically faithful understanding of the events of chapters 4 through 22 is that they are still completely in the future. I'll say a few comments about that as we go through a summary here in a moment. The overwhelming majority of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, specifically 6 through 18, cover the Great Tribulation. John was to record what was coming as the judgment of God on the earth for these seven churches. Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21. For then, the Lord said, there will be a great tribulation, listen, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. One of the things I want to show you as we're going through this in the coming weeks is that this kind of language is not just hyperbolic for symbolic value. When he says it's going to be worse than it's ever been, well, it hasn't gotten that bad yet, which makes me convinced that it's still yet future. The Lord spoke of a time that would be worse than any other time in history. It would be global in scope. No one would question if it was the Great Tribulation. It would be obvious. So with that, I want to try to do a little bit of the impossible. I'd like to give you an overview of Revelation 4 through 22, which is going to be important so you kind of know where to plug and play all of these events as they unfold. An overview of the future in Revelation chapter 4 through 22. Remember, chapters 4 and 5 is the setting for all of these events to take place. So let's start there. Chapters 4 and 5. This is just going to be an overview. The glorified Lamb who is judge. God the Father is sitting on the throne in chapter 4. He's holding a scroll. Your Bible probably translates it book. It's better translated scroll, which will make more sense in chapter 6 as the scroll is unrolled with seals popping. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, that was the voice he heard back in chapter 1 when he had that vision of Christ, was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. In his hand, sitting on the throne, the Father has a scroll. Scrolls written on the outside and the inside. It's sealed up with seven seals. And in chapter 5, John says, who can open the scroll? I want to know what's in that scroll. I want to hear what's in that scroll. Who can open it? An APB, an all points bulletin, is put out through all the universe. Who can open the scroll? And no one steps forward, and John begins to weep. And then comes the Lamb who can open the scroll, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without being overly graphic about that, remember that he's standing as a lamb as if slain. This would be a very bloody scene, because if he had a mortal wound, it would be under the fur and you couldn't see it. How could we know if he was a lamb standing as if slain? Because it was a bloody mess, that's why. But he was standing in resurrection power as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes the scroll from the Father, and he'll begin to open it section by section in chapter 6. Now, the contents of the scroll are revealed beginning in chapter 6, but it was a well-known scroll to John. I think he knew exactly what the Father was holding. It's the scroll of Daniel 12, verse 1. It's the scroll of Isaiah 29, verse 11. It's the scroll of Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. John sees the scroll and recognizes it. He knows that's the document that God is holding that describes the end of the world, the end of times, the consummation of all things, how God is going to make all things right. Here's what's encouraging to me. We have a God who knows how it all ends and has ordained it. Never surprised. Can you remember that the next time you hear wars and rumors of wars and you're watching CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, all of their friends, and it's bad news and you think, what is going to happen? John's going to tell us what's going to happen. And Christ wins. No matter how bad it looks. Remember, I got to go back. I told you we would be going back and we will visit here again. In Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of such distress as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Michael affirms to Daniel the same thing Jesus affirmed. There's a time coming that is so bad it will be recognizable as worse than any other time in human history. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Heaven and hell are real, and God will mete out judgment. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. These are evangelists, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars that stand forever. But as for you, Daniel, here it is. Here's the scroll of everything that's going to happen at the end. Conceal these words and seal up the scroll until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. I agree with scholarship that says this is that scroll that the Father's holding, that the Son takes and begins to open. The book of Revelation is that scroll that has been sealed until the time of John. But remember, there will be a time of distress, Daniel hears, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. I just keep highlighting this because there are other theologians and other theological perspectives that say, yeah, we're in all that right now. And the fact that some people don't believe that or don't know that is alarming to me, because Daniel says, is told, Jesus says that it's a time so bad everyone will know there it has never been that bad. And you'll see that in just a moment. So that's chapters 4 and 5, the throne room that gets ready to begin the unfolding that starts in chapter 6, where we'll start our next study. The beginning of the great tribulation, seven seals of the scroll that's rolled up are broken. The opening of the four seals, initial four seals, depicts a general condition that seems to exist from the outset of the tribulation, a period of peace that progresses into disaster. It worsens as time goes along. This is a worsening. It's a progression. It's a horrific effect A global extent of these judgments will unfold that is unprecedented. For example, as the first five seals are broken, 1/4 of the earth is affected. As the first six trumpets are blasted, 1/3 of the earth is affected. Who's left? And as the first six bowls are emptied, the entire earth is affected. As we'll note in our next study, this time of great tribulation was prophesied by Daniel 1, as we read Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. It will be a period of 7 years marked by something that happens in the middle called the abomination of desolation. We'll come back to that. 3.5 years in, there's peace up to those first 3.5 years, and then it breaks loose. Literally, hell breaks loose on this planet because the captain of hell brings his evil forces with him. This time is represented as an outpouring of global judgment, starting with four horsemen. You've probably heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is the Antichrist himself, who comes, remember this, riding on a white horse. Just put a placeholder there for a minute. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 is an interlude, which includes a discussion of a great revival. Now, this is called, there are three such interludes or parentheses or footnotes or pauses, it's called in different assessments. It's a theological perspective that backs away from the unfolding judgments and gives us a view from heaven on what's going on. Chapter 7 is the first of three times that these parentheses or footnotes or interludes take over John's pen. Here we get the obvious answer to the question raised by the wrath of God let loose on the earth in chapter 6. If it's so bad, who makes it? Who can stand? Who makes it through this time? And the answer is amazing. There are 144,000 evangelists that God lifts up to tell the world about the Messiah, about the Savior. Revelation 7, 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. This will be the greatest revival in human history amongst the greatest persecution in human history. Then we come to chapters 8 and 9. This is the second stage of judgment. Now, it's like remember, there's a 21-gun salute that honors someone. This is a 21-gun judgment that devastates everyone. There are seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are blasted, and seven bowls that are poured out. And they're symbolic of God unleashing his judgment on the earth. Chapters 8 and 9 talk about these seven trumpets blasting, and there is a crescendo as they go along, and there's an overlap. For example, in chapter 8, verse 1, is the final seal broken, which initiates the trumpets being blasted. And after that seal is opened, there are 30 minutes of silence. You say, what does that mean? You got to wait. Then we would see the beginning of these blasting of trumpets. These angels blow these trumpets, and they represent judgment. Again, all of these judgments affect the whole world. They're global, largely natural disasters. It's described as burning hail raining down that will scorch a third of the trees on the planet. It consumes all of the grass. A massive mountain-sized object falls and turns a third of all the seas to blood. A third of the creatures are killed. A giant star named Wormwood falls on a third of the world's fresh water supply and is poisoned. The sun and the moon and the stars become partially darkened, producing 1/3 less light than before. It's global, not just local. And my point is, everyone would know this is happening. But that's not the worst of it. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released. These are demons. They've been locked up. Why? How would you know that? So they would kill a third of mankind. Fallen angels who are now imprisoned will be unhinged, released to execute untold destruction on this earth. Chapters 10 to 15 are another deep breath, a footnote, an interlude. The cosmic war and Satan's last effort. The cosmic war and Satan's last effort. These chapters, chapters 10 to 15, shift the camera angle to God's perspective to give a theological understanding and interpretation perspective of the war between God and Satan that is waged for, well, since the garden. The seventh trumpet is blasted. We have a view from above the clouds into the cosmic battle that's been fought between the forces of God and God himself and the forces of Satan and his demonic minions. These chapters detail Satan's last efforts to defeat the gospel through the Antichrist and the false prophet. The cosmic war is put on the table and examined by the Lord. Then we come to chapter 16. This is the third stage of judgment. Remember, I told you there are three sets of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, and now it gets crescendo. Now's the worst. Seven bowls are emptied. The third stage of judgment in chapter 16. This is the final battle of God against the sinful world. Listen to chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of what? Of the wrath of God. The climax of this series of judgment ends with an earthquake that John describes as the worst and most devastating in history. Revelation 16, 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. How bad was it? Such as there has not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. In 1994, I was living in Northridge, just outside of Los Angeles, and we experienced the Northridge earthquake. I was at the epicenter. Without exaggeration, without question, it was the most terrifying few moments of my life. Happened at 4:30 in the morning. I had a picture that was hanging above my bed. As the walls began to shake, as the ground began to shake, it was so violent I couldn't even get out of bed. That picture came and fell on my head, and I thought it was the ceiling. I thought the house was collapsing, and I was praying that the Lord would take me quickly. It was horrifying and terrifying. And it lasted a few seconds. This is one that the whole world will experience. And there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's no seal between the frame between the rooms that you can escape. This will be horrific and global. And it will be like the world has never experienced before. God will rock and shake his world in wrath. I can only imagine how many people will lose their lives in that earthquake. Chapters 17 and 18 or a theological perspective about Babylon. You say, what is Babylon? The return and destruction of Babylon. This brings the third and final interlude or parentheses, footnote for perspective. There's an aside that John has shown that examines this important dimension of God's judgment, the ultimate defeat of Antichrist's rule and reign. His kingdom is called Babylon. I told you when we were studying Daniel, remember our study of Babylon because it's going to come back and we'll come back and refresh that when we get there. What it is the ruling system that Satan uses through the Antichrist. It echoes the rule and destruction of Babylon in the ancient past. And we're told that God will wipe this planet clean from the stain of the devil that has persisted since the serpent coiled around our first parents in the Garden of Eden. This climax is in chapter 19. Because when it gets the worst, Jesus comes back. The second coming of Christ. This is the glorious return of Christ to win the greatest battle ever waged on this planet, the Battle of Armageddon in the Megiddo Valley. Many of you who were on our Israel tour a few years ago, we've seen this valley. Generals have said it's the most perfect battlefield on the planet. But we'll find out that it will be the place where Christ comes, riding on a white horse. Do you want to know why the Antichrist rode a white horse? Because he's trying to fake like he's the Savior, the Messiah. Paul explained this battle to the Thessalonians in his second epistle to that church, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Listen to how John saw this vision. Saw this in his vision, I should say. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Skip Heitzig writes, the first time Jesus came, he was here for about 3 decades. This time he will return for good, and his control will be permanent. The first time he came as a helpless babe, this time he will return as a warrior king. Then he was the lamb. One day he will return as the lion. The world will be shocked as they look up and see coming from the sky a person they will undeniably know to be Jesus Christ. End quote. He wins the battle. And then we come to chapter 20. The millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Chapter 20 informs us of Christ's final crushing blow to Satan, the enemy of our souls. He grabs and binds and ties up for 1,000 years. Then God begins to reverse the curse on this planet. The promises God made to Israel and the land he promised them, he will give them. It will be fulfilled and the world will return to be like Eden. Read to you last time. Kids will play with vipers. Wolves and lambs will lie down together. No predator-prey distinction. And then Satan will be defeated in the end because he's let loose at the end of that 1,000-year reign. After being bound, he's let loose for a small time and he's thrown into the lake of fire to joining the false prophet and the Antichrist. That's the battle of the rebellion called Gog and Magog. And then it ends, the eternal state. Can I just share with you just from my heart that I'm reading again this week in Red Chapter 19, Christ's coming. Again. And I was praying, Lord, come quickly. And selfishly, I thought, I just would love to preach that chapter. Because it culminates in his kingdom and the eternal state. John sees the end. These final two chapters describe with humble words the new heaven, the new earth. This is eternity and this is eternal life. Heaven is portrayed as beyond amazing. It's explained with limited language that John possessed, but it will be infinitely better than he described and we can imagine. I'm not arrogant enough to say that the book of Revelation is easy to understand. But is it okay to say the Lord intends us to understand this flow and to apply it? So what? So this should, first of all, grab a couple of these practical applications that I've preached to my own heart. It should heighten our sense of the justice of God. Look, I watch the same news you do. I see the bad guys winning. I see injustices and crimes and horrific trajectory in so many places on this earth. You have experienced injustices. You have experienced pain and struggle and heartache. God will make all things right. It should intensify our urgency for evangelism. Think about this. The final admonition in the Bible. The final admonition in the Bible is in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And let one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The final call is come to Christ. Avoid this wrath of God to be poured out on this planet and even more so on your soul. It should amplify our hope for Christ's return. Do you want him to come back? We only want him to come back if he's attractive to us. So the way you long for Christ's return is to know him better by understanding him better in his word. Clarifies our perspective about time and eternity. This is not all there is. This is how it ends. Many times this life stinks. It's hard. It doesn't seem fair. God will make it all right in his way and in his time. But perhaps most urgently, I think our study of Revelation should redouble our efforts and desire for personal holiness. Talking about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Then he says this, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here it is, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience of our Lord. God has given you this moment and today to repent, to correct tendencies and to repent of sin. He's so gracious, and his timetable is not like ours. In that very passage, 1,000 years and a day are like the same to him, not us. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ pledges his greatest gift of all to the pure in heart. Listen to what he says. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How's your beatific vision? Do you understand and see him as he is, knowing that that faith will one day be translated into sight? Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Heart purity is the only jewel you can take and carry out of this world," end quote. We've quoted so many times an amazing question. It brings us to ask, what do you have that money can't buy and death cannot take away? And the answer is the one who's coming again. He is our treasure. Would you bow your heads for a moment, please? I just want to let you know that the coming weeks are going to be very challenging and dark, but there's hope. There's salvation promised if received. If you know Christ, we look for and long for his coming. If it's possible that you're here visiting, if you're here attending, and you've not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would beg you, flee from the wrath to come. It is certain, it is horrific, and it's eternal. If you have questions about that, in the back of our room is a table. There'll be some folks back there if you'd like to ask any questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a part of our church. We would love to answer that. And if we need a private place, we can find a place in the building as well. Lord, give us the mind to love and understand your truth and the will to apply it today. In Jesus' name, amen.